All right. Last week, if you were here, we took a like kind of a merge back onto the freeway that is the study of the book of Romans, and that means you got to get up to speed because it moves along pretty quickly. And so we tried to do that last week by going back to last March and essentially covering the same ground we'd covered back then, which was the first six verses of chapter 7. So this morning, not a lot of review beyond normal. And if you weren't here last week and you find yourself trying to catch up, you can go back and listen to last week's. Jessica can get that for you. But let's start with your Bibles open by reading Romans chapter 7, 1 through 6. I'll summarize it and then we'll just push ahead into what Paul is teaching here. All right, so are we ready? Verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. All right, let me summarize that for you. Here's what Paul is saying. I was married to the law. I was bound to that law, but I was freed from that marriage when I died. That's the only way I could be freed, Paul has said, from the bondage of the law. I was freed from that marriage by my own death. Death to the law. Death to the law to which I had been married. All right, the law didn't die, I died. That's what we learned. Yet, he would say, now I live. So the analogy can only carry us so far. Now he's alive again. And having been, by death, freed from the law, he's now married again. And this time he's married to Christ. This time he's in bondage to Christ. And now he says, I serve Christ. So that's really what that section is for. He would go on to say, the law cannot show up now and condemn me. The law cannot come and exercise any jurisdiction over me. It can't make me guilty. It doesn't have the power to do that anymore. It can't punish me. It doesn't have the power to do that anymore. It lost the right to do that when I died. But what it can do, and what it still does, is it shows me how to live. It reveals to me the striving after righteousness. It keeps the goal in front of me. It still can do that. I wouldn't know that, in fact. I wouldn't know fully the goal if I didn't have the law. So that's what he taught, and that's what he's going to continue to press a little further. We said last week he used an axiom, then he used an illustration, then he made an application. And now we're ready to press on, and so press on we will. He now has a personal testimony as another way of illustrating what he said. It gets personal now. First, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, I think sometimes when we are dealing with the doctrinal matters of the Christian church, and Romans is almost essentially, certainly the first 11 chapters, doctrinal, that we can have a tendency to drill down so deep in a text that we kind of lose the general idea. And that's certainly a risk in this section of Romans, and it is one that I am inclined to, right? I'm inclined to sometimes try to dig so deep into a text that I kind of lose the simple but yet profound message of the text. And I think we have to be careful of that. I'm guilty of that. We need to drill down. We need to read our Bible the way we would mine for gold. God would say, there's gold there, and you have to dig it out, you have to search it out, you have to be careful with it. You have to rightly divide it. That's what Paul would tell Timothy. But we also have to just see what it says. We also have to just see what it says so loudly, so clearly, in the general way. It's kind of like the old adage, be careful that you can't see the forest for the trees. And so I want to try to even here guard myself that we see the forest here, what it is that Paul wants us to see. Romans tempts us to dig deep all the time. And I'm using that word tempt in a positive way. But be careful. Be careful that you don't miss the forest. All right, so this text, this section of Romans, it kind of starts with this question, which is pretty typical. Look at it. He loves to do this. He says, what shall we say then? It's just a question. Well, just so you understand how often he does this, I did dig a little into this. Back in chapter 2, verse 29, you can flip your pages and keep up with me. Back in chapter 2, verse 29, he says, the Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart. His praise then comes not from men, but from God. And then the question, well, what advantage does a Jew have then? So he presents these truths, and then he just imagines what you might ask. And he may have been asked this, but I think in most of the case, because he does this a lot, he's just imagining what clearly good is there to be a Jew if this is true. What benefit is circumcision if it's really all about the heart? And he answers the supposed question in verse 2 of chapter 3 by saying, well, it's great. The benefit is huge. Look down in verse 3 of chapter 3. What then? If some didn't believe, their unbelief won't nullify the faithfulness of God with it. May it never be. So he does that again. He asks the question, just an obvious question. And he says, no, that can't be true. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Then down in verse 5, question again. If our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what do we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? No, may it never be. So he imagines these questions as he's presenting this doctrinal truth. He imagines what the reader is thinking, and he says, it's okay to think that. Now let me settle that for you. And most of the time he just says, you're nuts. No way. Couldn't be true. Verse 9 of chapter 3, what then? Are we better than they? No, not at all, he says. We are already charged that both Jews and Greeks are equally sinful. There is none righteous, no, not one. But see, that profound truth, which we know, is born out of the question. It's born out of the query. It's born out of thinking about it. Look at verse 31 of chapter 3. Do we nullify the law through faith? No, may it never be. No, we establish the law by faith. We make it real. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Well, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? Because we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, it was while he was uncircumcised. So you see, the questions come. And that's how you should think when you think about these things. Verse 5, the law came in so that the... chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But wherever it increased, sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then you get to chapter 6, and what does he do? Well, what do we say then? Should we just sin all the more? No. May it never be. That can't be true. You died to sin. So he does it over and over and over again, and now we're back to chapter 7, verse 7, and he does it again. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, and then he answers the question. So the answer is simply what? The law is not sin. No, it can't be that. Well, why would anybody ask that? Why would you ask if the law is sin? Well, why would anybody ask that? And the answer is, well, because you've been following the Apostle Paul from at least chapter 3 all the way through chapter 6, and he keeps telling us what the law does to us. It shows us our sin. It multiplies our sin. It calls us guilty because of our sin. It convicts us because of our sin. And then it sentences us to death. How can that possibly be a good thing? So it's an obvious question. And he says, no, it's not bad. And we'll pause here and say, well, why isn't it bad? What's his reason that he gives? Well, he says, I wouldn't have come to know sin except through the law. It's not a bad thing because it did a good thing. And what's the good thing that it did? it showed me my sin. Now notice how he says it. I wouldn't come to know sin. Now what does that mean? In what sense does he mean I didn't know my sin until the law revealed it? Well, he simply means I didn't understand it. He's not saying the law showed me something that I was completely unaware of, because Paul is, after all, a Pharisee, and he knows the law, and he knows what sin is. But he's saying, when the law came in my personal life, I began to really understand the nature of my sin. I didn't know that before. So his knowledge of sin is what he's talking about. It wasn't that he couldn't describe to you the desire that rises up in his heart to have what his neighbor has. He could describe that desire. We've had that desire. Rises up in our heart and we want what the neighbor has. It's just part of being fallen. What he's saying is, without the law, I didn't understand the nature of that desire. I knew the desire was there, but I didn't really understand what that desire was all about. And then he read the law, and the law said, look at it, thou shalt not covet. And then he says, now I knew. Now I knew that that desire that I have that rises up, that wants what my neighbor has, that desire is forbidden. It's a sin, in fact. I didn't know that, he says. I knew I had the desire, and I knew what my neighbor had, and I wanted what he had. What I didn't know was that desire is forbidden. It's sinful. So we understand, right? The law didn't create the sin. The sin was there all along. The law exposed it for what it really was. It was a sin. And that's what the law still does. And so Paul is using coveting, right? He points to coveting. That's wanting what somebody else has. But he could have, I submit, used any of the law. He's just using this one as an illustration. It doesn't mean that this is an exposure of his personal sin. It could be that, but it's not limited to that, I don't think. I think Paul understood that he could have taken thou shalt not steal. He could have taken thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. He could have taken any of them and said, I'm now understanding this. I now know that that's forbidden. Now look at verse 8. Fascinating. But sin, the sin that was already there, taking opportunity through the commandment, thou shalt not covet, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now this is important. Paul's using his own testimony. And he says that this is how this works. Sin is there, but I don't really understand it. The law comes, and that was there that I didn't really understand was also there in a sense that he would say was just kind of lying dormant. I didn't understand it. Didn't really seem to have any sway over me, but now I know it's forbidden, and now it's excited. It's energized. It has life. It's now come, and it's now multiplying itself. That's what the law has done to the sin that was already there. So we just understand, and this isn't the first time he said this, that the fallen nature, the sin that's in us, is quickened by the law. That's how we would explain what happens here. It excites it. So understand, it doesn't just expose it, it excites it. And we don't fully understand how that works. We just understand that the Bible says that's how it works. We experience it, but there's a nuance here that we can't really get our head around. This is the revelation of the righteousness of God that has the ability to expose our sin. It's like the thing that you step under and say, nope, you're short. You're just always short. We get that. What's a little bit of a mystery is how knowing that can excite you to do worse. But it clearly does that, and that's Paul's point. It happened to him. You know the old saying, let a sleeping dog lie? That's this. That sin was there, but it was like a sleeping dog. The law came in, shined a light on it, and it perked up. And now that danger is excited. That's what the law did. It woke up his sleeping dog. Let the sin lie dormant. Still there, still deadly. But it's a silent killer. You know, cancer is not the only silent killer. Your blood pressure is not the only silent killer. I go to the doctor regularly, annually at least, and it seems like whatever's wrong with me is the silent killer. I guess it moves all over. You got to watch that. That's a silent killer. Right now, it's your blood pressure. Your blood pressure is a silent killer. But we understand that, and we understand what that means. I needed the doctor to diagnose that for me, to shine a light in there and say, you know, you got a sleeping dog in there. You better address that. Well, that's the same thing the law is doing. The law stirs up the sin. Now watch, the law does not stir up the sin so it can kill it. He's made that argument. It doesn't have any power to kill it. It stirs up the sin to spread it. Apart from the law, the sin is dead, dormant, but it's still deadly. Now look, verse 9. I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Okay, we get this, right? Simple argument. The sin was there, but it was kind of dormant. It wasn't recognized for the deadly killer it was, and Paul says, because of that, I was alive. It wasn't bothering me. I was alive. I lived my life without any fear or threat from this sleeping dog that I didn't know was a dog and didn't know was asleep. I didn't know. The law came. This disease that was lying dormant in me came to life, and it multiplied, and it spread like a cancer, or as Jesus would say, like a gangrene. And now I know my true condition. I know that I am sick. That's all he's saying. I now know I'm sick. I thought I was alive. I was wrong. And this commandment, which he's already said is not a sin, this commandment, the revelation of the righteousness of God, is what did this to me. It did this to me. You've got to get your head around that. This revelation of the righteousness of God did this to me. It woke up my sin. And that sin killed me. He says, interestingly, this commandment, which says, do this and live, sin used to kill me. You see that there? This commandment, which was to result in life, that's what the commandments say, do this and live. That's what it proposes to do. That's what it offers us. Do this and live. How many ways are there for a sinner to be saved? Not one. Two. You can keep the law perfectly and you're saved. But because that will never, could never, and has never worked, you need plan number two. Not a second thought on God's part, but a second hope on your part, and that is that somebody else would keep the law on your behalf. You can't do it. Christ did it. Then we might say, well, how then are we saved by Christ? And we would tend to say, by the death of Christ. Well, that paid the penalty for your sin, but that's not enough to be saved. Somebody's got to live the life of obedience that you didn't live. That's what Paul has in view here. This commandment, in the keeping of which would produce life, through the only one who could and did keep it perfectly, that same commandment, sin took it up, and killed me. And it wasn't just death for Paul, right? It's death for anybody. It's death for everybody. That's all it can do is kill you. So now what kills us? He doesn't say the law killed me. Sin killed me. Sin is a killer. Sin is a destroyer. And sin, well, let me just say it this way, is very clever. Sin is clever enough to take something that is good, the revelation of the righteousness of God. Sin in you is clever enough to take that which is good and use it to kill you. That's how clever sin is. And that's what Paul says happened to him. The sin that was there already in me killed me, and the weapon it used was the revelation of the righteousness of God through the law. Verse 11, look at it. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. The weapon was the law. The perpetrator was sin. And the tactic that he used was deception. See it? Sin is the perpetrator. Sin's the one who's going to kill you. The weapon sin will use is the law. And the game plan, the tactic, the war strategy is deception. Sin took up the weapon of the law and deceived me with it. Do you see that? And by that, killed me. It's really the old bait and switch. Look at this. Gotcha. That's the idea. You might call it death by deception. You might call that the fall. You might call that the first lie. And you might point thereby to the great deceiver himself, Satan, in the garden, right? He has not changed his tactic. Still does the same thing. Why doesn't he change his tactic? Because he doesn't have to. We're just that easy to kill. He didn't have to come up with anything new. But I would also say that he's, by God's grace, kept on a pretty short leash. So, death by deception. But how? Think with me for a minute. How? How can sin use the law to deceive us? Well, the answer is lots of ways. And we're going to come back to this, but I'm trying to give you the forest, right? So I've got to be careful. Let's look at verse 12. So then the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And really what you've just reached there, if you want to put a star next to it, that's the pinnacle of his argument. That's what he's been targeting all along. He does not want you to think the law is bad. And he's trying in every way possible to make airtight arguments so that you don't ask the question, well, the law must be bad, and arrive at the wrong answer. And so now he's arrived at his answer. And he said, here's the sum of it all. Look how he says it. The law is holy. What does that mean? Set apart for God's purpose. The law is set apart for God's purpose. Secondly, the law is righteous. It is God's purpose. Thirdly, it is good. All right, so you see the idea? The idea is, don't think there's something wrong with the law. There isn't. Go back to chapter 3 for a minute. Look at verse 19. Since chapter 3, he's been making this argument. Chapter 3, he said, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, and here's what it does. It shuts their mouth, and everybody becomes accountable to God. It makes them all guilty. The law says you don't have an argument to make. And then it says in verse 20, it can't justify you. But through it, it can give you the knowledge of sin. Go to chapter 3, verse 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, because there's no distinction. And here's what the law says. You've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 31, do we nullify the law through faith? No. On the contrary, we establish the law. He's been doing this. Chapter 4, verse 13, here's Abraham. The law, verse 15, brought wrath. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law came so the transgression would increase. And sin, using the law, verse 21, reigned in death. Chapter 6, verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms. You presented your body as a slave to impurity and lawlessness. And the law exposed you. So Paul knows all of this. He understands it, and he understands that with this careful presentation of the law and all that it does, that we might possibly think it's not a good thing, and he just says, no, my argument's over. It is most good.
Chapter 7, verse 12, it is set apart, it is righteousness, it does good. It is holy in its essence. It is righteous. It is the essence of God. We understand what God is like by the law. And it is good because God is good. The law can't be bad any more than God could be bad. Psalm 100, verse 4 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name because the Lord is good." God is good. And if the law is the manifestation of the revelation of the righteousness of God, then it's good. And it is not just kind of good, it's ultimately good. That's what Paul is making the argument for. Psalm 25:8, "Good and upright is the Lord." Psalm 99:9, "Exalt the Lord, he's holy." So when Paul says the law is holy and righteous and good, he wants you to think about God because it's the revelation of God. How could you possibly think it's bad? Which is exactly what he said. May it never be. It couldn't be bad. Even in heaven, right? The angels and all the creatures are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So this isn't some innocuous, ethereal, amorphous, you choose what's good, what's not. That's how you make a God of your own making. God says, "This is good. This is right. This is who I am." It's objective. It's not subjective. So Paul just says the law is good. It's a holy thing. End of argument. It's always holy. No matter what deadly and devious ends that sin uses to accomplish the death of you does not change the essence of what the law is. It's still good. Okay, so the law didn't bring sin. The sin was already there. The law revealed the sin, and in all of its deviousness, sin took the law and multiplied sin, deceived you, and killed you. So did sin in the end make law the death of me? No. Look at verse 13. "Therefore did that which is good," that's the law, "did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" No. No way. May it never be. Rather, here's what actually happened, he says. Sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, really be bad by affecting my death through that which is good, which was the law, so that through the law, sin would become utterly sinful. Don't think that when sin took the law, they made the law a bad thing and killed you with it. Don't think that. In fact, the opposite happened. When that happened, what the law did was show you how deadly dangerous sin is, how devious it is, how incredibly deceitful it is. And that's what Paul said, I learned that about me and the sin that is in me. So if you just want the basic 30,000 foot view, sin kills. That's what he's saying. Sin kills. The law does not have the power to kill. Having already made the argument that it doesn't have the power to heal either. And now he's making the argument that it didn't have the power to kill. So if you look back through your notes, and if I look back through my notes, which I did, and I watch what we've said, and I think about what we've thought, I think about the phrases that I would use to try to explain what Paul is explaining when he does a way better job than me, and maybe we ought to just read it and go home, right? But if you think back through that, as God asks us to think through what we study, Paul knows, if you've been following his argument word for word, you're going to have a mighty temptation to arrive at the wrong conclusion. He knows that. He understands his argument. He understands how you follow his argument, and he understands how easy it is to arrive at the wrong place and decide the law's not good. And he says, don't go there. Just don't go there. Any religion that goes there, don't go there. Any Christian tradition that tries to take you down that path, don't go there. There's no hope there. There's only death there. And that's really what he's saying. Don't ever think the law killed you. It didn't. Sin killed you. And in the process, in the pursuit of killing you, it picked up the law and unbeknownst to sin, watch, unbeknownst to sin, when it picked up the law to kill you, it was actually wielding an instrument of righteousness. That is incredibly powerful. Sin in all of its deadly desire to kill you picked up the weapon that it would use to bring about your death and used it to bring about your death, but all the while it was in fact wielding the instrument of righteousness, which in God's order must be wielded because you have to die. And the law worked for good in the hands of sin to reveal to me what it really was. It was a killer all along. But isn't that just like God? Who would offer up His own Son so that the demons of hell and Satan himself would shout with glee. We got Him now. With every bloody stripe on His back, they shouted with glee, one more blow against God Himself. With every pounding of every nail, with the lifting of the cross and with His last breath drawn, He is dead, they said, and we did it. The Son of God is defeated. By that, God is defeated. Righteousness is defeated. Sin wins. No. That was God's plan all along. That death would result in life. A life that is not possible unless you die first. Just like your life if you're a Christian. Just like Paul's life. Before he could live, he had to die. And sin, well, it would be the killer. And law would be the weapon. And Christ would be the victor in it all. Amen? Well, first you have to die. And sin has to be seen for what it really is, utterly sinful, powerful truth, simply stated. But now a quick dig, if I might. I told you I would dig back to verse 11. Go back to verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and then through it killed me. And I want to ask the question, how? How does sin use the law to deceive us? Well, first, sin uses the law to produce or reveal failure. In other words, it just uses it to show you that you're a sinner. That's the first thing it can do. We've seen that. We understand that. But there doesn't appear to be any real deception in that. I talked about the mystery of it all, its ability to show you your sin at the same time multiply your sin, but I don't really think that there's any real deception there. And Paul's pointing us to the deception of sin. But certainly it uses the law that way. Second thing I would think sin uses is it excites the law. It just preys on our enticement to disobey. It just, that's our fallen nature, and it just holds that out there, right? And I think that is a deception. I think it's a deception we should think about as Christians more carefully than we do, and as parents much more carefully perhaps than we do. Because you see, sin all along knew it was a killer, and it knew that the law was going to be this thing that dangled in front of you. And in that way, he's tricking you. You see, you didn't see it coming. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute because I think it's important. Listen, parents, when you teach sin to your children, and we all do it, pastors and teachers all do it, when you try to help your children understand the reality of sin, and the way you do it is by only talking about how ugly it is, about how deadly it is, about how distasteful it is, the only thing you use to teach your children about sin is the dark images of sin that you can easily illustrate all around you. Just show them the underbelly of sin and they'll get it. I'm telling you, you can't just teach that. You can't just teach that and then think they won't be tempted by it because it's just that bad. Because even though it is that bad, that distasteful, that nasty, that dark, it's also fun. It's also satisfying. And that's the deception. So parents, you better be teaching that to your kids. Because sin's going to show up, and it's going to show them how fun it can be. So we have to be honest about the nature of sin and its power to deceive, its lure. Because our fallen nature is inclined to that already. The deception of it is the point. That's Paul's point. The deception that it uses doesn't show up with horns and a pitchfork. When you go fishing, you put a worm on a hook. And if you were a fish, and I'm not, there must be something appealing about that worm. Look at there, there's a worm. Warm, wiggly, tasty. What the fish doesn't see is the hook. But understand, your hook will not be effective if you don't put something in there that's warm and wiggly and tasty. They won't bite. So when sin offers up its stuff, it's warm and wiggly and tasty. That's how it works. And then, it sets the hook. Find Hebrews 11 really quick. This is important. Find Hebrews 11. This is how the Bible pictures sin. This is Hebrews 11, verse 23, which we could go back to Exodus and read the story there, but here's a much briefer version of Moses listed in the Hall of Faith. And there's some insight here that we kind of just read past. So let's catch it. By faith, Moses, verse 23, Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict, who had said he should be killed, right? So by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now here's the insight. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he was looking to the reward. Now just watch this. It wasn't the ill treatment of sin against the matchless pleasures of the people of God. That's not what he saw. Because that's not real. Now look what it says. The pleasure of sin against the ill treatment of the people of God. That's honest. It doesn't say sin is the ill treatment. It says sin is the pleasure. It's that passing pleasure that's offered up. It's the world and all its goods. So parents and pastors and teachers listening to me this morning and me listening to me, that's the deception of sin. It has the power to do that. Bait and switch. Use whatever phrase you want. In the end, notice There is a reward greater than sin's reward. The Bible is honest about the seeming reward of sin. In fact, look what it calls it here. All the treasures of Egypt is what Moses had to confront. I can have all the treasures of the most powerful nation on the planet at the time. It's mine. But I got to measure that against what? Not on the surface something greater. On the surface something that looks way less satisfying. The ill treatment of the people of God, the reproaches of Christ Himself. So parents, somehow we got to be honest enough to teach our kids this is how it works. Sin is going to suck you in and it's going to offer you things, and guess what? It's going to deliver. It'll deliver. And I can't overcome that by making it not that.
Oh, it won't do that. It's just ugly, nasty, filthy, horrible. This is so much better. You can have your best life now. Do you understand how we've lost the gospel in that? Because we lose the definition of sin in that. It's not that. It's this.
So that's how it deceives you. There's a third way. And I have to hurry. Sin will use the law to convince you you're okay. It'll convince you you can keep it. And when that happens, you are entering the real danger zone. If you want to read about it, you can take the time and read Luke 18, a familiar story, the rich young ruler. He was looking for eternal life. What did Jesus tell him? Keep the law. What did he say? Did it. Did it. That's dangerous, folks. Sin in him had taken the righteousness of God and deceived him by convincing him he could keep it. Outwardly, he says, I've done it all. And Jesus says, well, have you checked inside? And that's not just the testimony of the rich young ruler. That was Paul's testimony. Hey, Paul says, let me tell you about my life. If anybody has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3, 4, well, then I've got mind to put confidence in the flesh. I was circumcised the eighth day, born to the nation of Israel, and more than that, in the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew among Hebrews, and as to the law, I'm a Pharisee, and in case you wonder what that means, as to righteousness in the law, I am blameless. How do you reach that point? Sin, the killer, takes the law and twists it to deceive you into thinking that you kept it. And I'll just submit to you, because my time's up, that's the most dangerous use of the law that sin has at its disposal. And it is the ability to convince you you're okay. To raise up in you a self-righteousness, the likes of which the gospel can't penetrate. Because you don't think you're sick. And you have no understanding that in fact, you're dead. It's only by God's grace, the Apostle Paul would teach us and has taught us already, that he would have come to know that of himself. This thing that sin used, this good thing to try to kill me, was in fact an instrument of righteousness in the plan of God so that when I die, I might find life in Christ. That's Romans 7. That's his argument. And next week, he's going to say it didn't end when I got saved. Didn't end when I got saved. I still got this problem. I still got this problem with what? What was the problem all along? Sin. Still got this problem. So come back next week and we'll dig a little deeper.